The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
In the book of Matthew, if you're new with us, we have been in the study of Matthew for a little over a year now, and it has been a fantastic study for us. We took some time off this summer to just kind of wrestle through, you know, roles that we are to play as Christian citizens in this world, and that was good for us. But last week, we jumped back into our study of Matthew, and we got into one of those stories that if you ever read these moments in the Bible, they kind of give you these, you know, they feel like conflicting emotions. You know, you go from worship on the one hand and fear on the other. You know, you go from awe, you know, the sense of wow, to the other sense of dread. You know, last week I think I used the terms, we go from delight to distress. And they happen instantaneously. And so that moment was a moment that's called the Transfiguration. It's a moment when we see once again, as Matthew has been driving this point home over and over and over again, that Jesus Christ is the Savior and the King that the Jewish people have longed for, and he's the King and the Savior that we've all wanted. And it's another moment where we see that Jesus truly is the Son of God. And so ask yourself this question. If you're coming down off that mountain, right, and you just saw that event happen, I just want you to process for a moment, what would be some of the questions that you'd ask Jesus? I mean, you're alone with him. You know, he's kind of, you know, after you've kind of ducked your head in fear of God, slapped you on the shoulder, said, let's go. Just what would be the questions that you would ask him? What would be the things that you would ponder about with him? And that's what we're going to see this morning. We're going to see what looks like to be a really curious question that the disciples ask. It kind of seems like it comes out of nowhere. Then we're going to see another moment again through prophetic scripture that he is indeed the Savior and the King that we've all longed for. So let's stand together. We're going to read chapter 17, verses 10 through 13, and then we're going to pray together. Now we stand together because we believe this is the Word of God. It's inspired, and we honor God by our standing and reading it. So Matthew 17, beginning in verse 10, reads this. And the disciples ask him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Father, we are humbled this morning as we stand before your word again, that you have revealed to us who Jesus is. And this morning, we just ask you again to reveal his glory, his grace, his mercy, your justice, your holiness, your kindness to us, that we would walk away spellbound. We'd walk away in worship of Jesus. We'd walk away wanting to live for this great King. So help us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, have you thought for just a moment what you'd ask him? You know, I mean, I kind of pondered this as I went through it as well. I probably would ask Jesus, hey, what did Moses and Elijah tell you? Right? Because in that moment on the mountain, they saw Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus. They were not privy to that discussion. I'm sure that would not be a moment that you'd be like the nosy little teenager getting into the conversation, you know? Okay? And so I've wondered, what would Moses and Elijah say? I wonder if you might ask him questions like, hey, what was it like when you just pulled the veil of your humanity back? When light began to come out of your eyes, it was like the beaming of the sun. What's that like? Might ask him, what's heaven like? You know, you're standing there with men who are in the paradise of God. What are you seeing beyond them? You know, it's like a, you know, some movie that you might see that you got these figures in front of you, but beyond them, you're seeing something that's so paradise-like that you can't put your mind around it. You might ask him that question. Or I've thought about Peter, you know, I mean, Peter's that guy that I could just imagine him looking at Jesus and saying, hey, was my comment about the tabernacle stupid? Right? I mean, can't you imagine? I mean, maybe you've done that. I do this with my wife periodically. I'll get done with a Sunday sermon and I'll say, dumb. And she'll go, yeah, kind of was that dumb, you know. Imagine Peter, or imagine the disciples. There's a scene later on we'll study where the disciples come and they ask, you know, Peter steps out and wants to kind of be honored first. And it's a scene where Jesus kind of says to him, hey, you don't even know where you're asking. And it kind of goes back where the scene then goes to the disciples. And it's almost like seeing them take off their ball caps and like hit him with it. You know, like, you dummy, why would you ask that question? And I imagine to Jesus, like, what can we do to help Peter keep his mouth shut? Right? I mean, there's these moments that you might wonder, what would you ask him? But would you ask him this question the disciples ask? They ask him this question: why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? It seems so out there. You know, what does that have to do with this story? And what does it have to do? Understand the Jewish mindset a little bit. And we've had to do this in our study of Matthew. It'll help us know exactly why they asked this question. Because we're going to see that the Jews saw something and they believed something. And the Jewish people then, and even still now today, look for the coming of the prophet Elijah. And they base that off of the very last verses in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. And here's how it reads. It says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. From these verses, the experts of the Jewish law, which were called the scribes, we'd call them lawyers today, you know, people who understood what the law was about, they believed that Elijah, the great prophet, the prophet who never died, the one prophet, remember, who was taken off in this chariot of fire and take forerunner to the future Messiah. So when Elijah showed up in their mind, then we know the days are coming when the Messiah is showing up. So they waited with bated breath for the coming of the Messiah. And his coming, based on Malachi chapter 4, would be to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Now, what many have said is this text means that Jesus is going to come and turn families back together. Part of it. Really, what the verses of Malachi mean is Jesus is this coming of Elijah is going to restore things to the way they were originally intended to be. So that phrase, when you read that, doesn't mean it's just family relationships getting changed. He means no, changing everything, restoring everything to the way that God would bring them. So it means that Elijah's coming would in some way begin to restore things to the way that God wanted them done. At this point in Matthew, where we're at here, the Jewish people have waited for 400 years for this prophecy to be fulfilled. Now, what's fascinating is it was so important to the Jewish people that then and now, when they have their Passover meal, they have a meal called the Seder. At the Seder meal, they leave one seat open, and they leave it open for Elijah. Their hope is that he will show up on those days to finally come and usher in the days of Messiah. Now, with that Jewish mindset in mind, then we can understand then why the disciples were asking this question. Now, just think about the disciples' dilemma right now, right? Turn with me back in your Bibles. Turn back to Matthew 16. And notice something. This is not on the screen, but notice with me in Matthew 16, something that Peter says as he speaks about who Jesus is. In Matthew 16, and we're going to look at verse 16. Jesus has asked him, but who do you say that I am? Here's what Simon replied. You are the Son of the living God. So the disciples have a dilemma. The dilemma is this. They believe that Jesus is the Christ. They've just been on this Mount of Transfiguration, and they've seen this being, Elijah. They are wondering, okay, wait a minute now. If we just saw Elijah, we believe that you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, then tell us, why do the lawyers of why do the experts tell us that Elijah is to restore all things? Why are they telling us that? Why has he not come yet? And wasn't he supposed to do something, not just hang out with you for a few moments up on a mountain? That's the question. That's what's going on in their mind. So it gives you a little bit of understanding about why they're dealing with this question. But notice Jesus' reply. And what he's going to show us is this. He's going to show us that John the Baptist is equal to Elijah. All right, let's just look at that response. You're going to see it in verses 11 and 12 about what he said. Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. Telling us that when Elijah shows up, it is true, he will begin this restorative work that God had promised. But then he goes on to say something else that's fascinating. He says in verse 12, Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they pleased. In the same way, they're going to do the same thing to the Son of Man. He's going to suffer at their hands. Leaders, or the experts of the Jewish law, the Pharisees and the scribes, did not recognize when Elijah showed up. And they're the ones who harmed that Elijah, in whomever he may be, just like they're going to harm the Son of God. Now suddenly at that moment, and we see in verse 13, in that moment, that triggered something in the disciples. That caused them to get it. That, wait a minute, John the Baptist is Elijah who is to come. Now you'll notice something about John. You may say, how in the world do they make this connection? Well, let's just examine some biblical evidence of this to help us, all right? Notice this strange prophecy that was given about John to his father by an angel of heaven. Here's what he said in Luke chapter 1 to Zechariah, John's daddy. Here's what he said. Speaking of John, and he will go before him, the Messiah, in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the people, for the Lord, a people who are prepared. Now you see what he's saying here. There's in this very prophecy concerning John, he's saying John will operate in the same spirit, same power as Elijah the prophet, and will do the very things that Elijah was supposed to do. And when John eventually did come, when he did get involved in his ministry, there's some similarities with John and Elijah. I don't know if you notice or not, but in the Bible, it describes both men by what they wore. Right? We always love to talk about, you know, John the Baptist, this mountain, wild-eyed mountain man who wore camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. But are you aware that that's exactly how the Bible described Elijah? He was a man in 2 Kings tells us that he wore camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. They also had another funny similarity, is that both men confronted evil kings and their wickedness. You know the story of Elijah, if you know your Bible very well at all. In 1 Kings, he confronted the prophets of Baal and ultimately confronted Jezebel and King Ahab. You also know, if you know your Bible, because we study this as well, about how John the Baptist confronted King Herod about his unlawful marriage to his wife. Both men were punished or suffered because of the truth that they spoke. And because of the king's wives, both king's wives either more had them put to death. We know from Elijah's story that as soon as that thing happened on Mount Carmel, Jezebel made it very clear, hey, let your life be, my life be, just like those prophet, those Baal prophets, if I don't kill you before sunset. And what did Elijah do? He took off running. And he ran for his life until eventually that chariot of fire captured him and took him up to heaven. Right, but John the Baptist wasn't so lucky. John was in prison when Herodias' daughter came in and danced in front of Herod, king, and she said, well, my mom, your wife, wants John the Baptist's head on a platter, and he had it delivered. That's how John died. Not to mention that we've already studied something in the book of Matthew about John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus actually makes this amazing claim. He said, if you would hear this, John the Baptist is Elijah who is to come. So biblical evidence is telling us over and over and over and over again that John fulfilled. That's what the prophets begin to understand. Now, you might go, well, is this backed up by anything in church history? And the answer is, well, first, it's backed up by the Bible. That's a good place to have it. And secondly, John Chrysostom, who was an early church father, wrote this. He said, John was the forerunner, whom Christ also called Elijah, not because he was Elijah, but because he was fulfilling the ministry of that prophet. For as the one shall be a forerunner, so the other two of the first. And here's what he's saying here. He's saying basically, Elijah was a forerunner to John, John was a forerunner to Christ. Ultimately, then you could say Elijah was a forerunner to Christ. But Elijah's ministry is fulfilled in John the Baptist. So here's the question then. How is it fulfilled? How is it that John, if he was Elijah, how did he do what Jesus said he would do? When he said, he will restore all things. How does that happens is that when John comes on the scene or Elijah comes on the scene, there will be this ushering in of this restorative ministry, this restorative kingdom, and broken things will be made new. Wrong things will be made right. How do we see this happening in the life of John? Well, let's just think about some things that John said. John, we know from John chapter 1, said that, behold, speaking of Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. Of Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, John said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Again, in John chapter 1, John, speaking of himself, said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness to make straight or restore the paths of the Lord, just as the prophet Isaiah said. And again, in John chapter 1, John the Baptist said this, and I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. John's message was, is the Messiah, that Jesus brought a kingdom with him of restoration, and that people need to repent or turn to Jesus to be made right with God. The message of repentance and wholeness found in Jesus is the restorative message that John brought, and, if you will, ushering in this restorative work of Christ. Matthew Henry put it this way in his little commentary. I love Matthew Henry at times because he's just really honest. And here's something he said that I think is, John the Baptist came to restore things spiritually, to revive the decays of religion, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, which means the same with this, he shall restore all things. John preached repentance, and that restores all things. See, John's message was that message of restoring all things. John's message was, this is the Christ, you need to turn to him, and in turning to him, of restoration. But there's something else about John that we don't want to miss. It's found in verse 12. Because the other point about John and Jesus' words, that John's coming equals Elijah, is found in John's death. Notice what Jesus says about John's death. He pointed out in verse 12 that when Elijah came, the leaders did whatever they wanted to do with him, and in the same way, they're going to do the same thing to the Son of Man. Meaning there's something about Elijah the prophet's death that is pointing ahead to a forerunner to come. Herman Ribidos wrote it this way, Jesus will point out that Elijah, as forerunner, did not come to prevent the Messiah's suffering and death, but to foreshadow it. See, here's what we have a tendency to do when we look at these deaths in the Bible is we look at them and we say, wow, let's honor the martyr for dying. We should rightfully do so. I'm aware that John the Baptist's death was not simply there so we would honor John. John's death is a portrait pointing us ahead to the type of death by the very same men that this Son of God, Jesus, is going to die by. He's going to die by the exact same hands that John the Baptist died from. John's death by Herod was not in vain. It foreshadowed a greater death. It pointed ahead to a more restorative death. And that death of Jesus, sealed the restorative work that God started. See, here's what we can know from John's coming. John's coming began the restorative work of God by being a signpost pointing to Jesus, and his death was an eerie prelude to the death that would restore all things to their rightful place, the death of Jesus Christ. So John fulfilled the prophecy of Elijah by beginning the restore of God that was promised in Malachi chapter 4. He did it by being a signpost, pointing ahead to Jesus. He did it by being a forerunner to the death of Jesus and by being a portrait of what his death is going to look like. That's what made the disciples suddenly kind of connect the dots. Wait a minute, John the Baptist was Elijah. Now the question is, what do we do with this, right? I mean, I've wrestled with this question all week. What do you do with a 2,400-year-old prophecy today? Or what does it mean to us today? Well, there's just three things I want to just draw out that I think will help us. And the first one is this. This is another landmark. It's like another one of those, you know, those statues that you put in your Bible. Those, another one of those stars or highlights that proves to you that Jesus Christ is indeed the Savior and the Messiah. He is indeed the Savior and the King. And this has been week after week, Matthew beating the same drum, isn't it? Jesus Christ is the Savior and the King. Jews, Jesus Christ is the Savior and the King you've been looking for. There's no longer any need to keep a seat open for Elijah. It's been done. It's been settled. And for us who are looking for a Savior and a King, it has been settled. Jesus is the King we have all longed for. He's the Savior we've all longed for, and we need to respond to Him as such, to grasp this. See, being our Savior means we need to be saved from something, right? I mean, you're aware of that, right? Just knowing that we say He's our Savior means He's saving us from something. And so the Bible would tell us that He saves us from the power and the penalty of our own sin. Right, I hope you're aware of this, that being our Savior means that Jesus Christ came to save us from the power and penalty of sin. He came to save us from the sin that controls us, that dominates, wraps around our neck like a boa constrictor to just rip our lives out. Sin wants nothing more than to destroy us and penalize us under the curse and wrath of God for all of eternity. But Jesus came to save us from that. Jesus came to overcome our sin and to cut the tentacles of sin's dominion off of us and over us and save us from eternal damnation. And He did it all to the fullest. He lived life perfectly. He died the wrath of God, and He was raised from the dead in a way of God saying, "This is truly the Son of God." And everything He did in His life and death, He approves of. He did it to the full. I hope you can hear John's message of restoration. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Repent and turn to Christ and begin to have and be involved in that restorative work of God. But He's also our King. See, now being our King means that we will do what He says and we will live as He desires. And one of the most amazing joys of being a child of God is this: as Jesus' followers, because He overcame our sin, He actually gives us the power to overcome it as well. Right, you ever have those moments in your life where you keep asking, why do I keep doing the same stupid things over and over again? Why does that same sin still feel like it dominates me, whether it be jealousy or anger or whatever it may be that keeps rising to the top? Well, here's the joy of being a child of God. Not only does He forgive you of that sin, but He empowers you to not do it anymore. He empowers you to overcome it. He empowers you with His Holy Spirit and the grace that He has provided for you so you can actually live life like He wants you to live. See, here's the wonder of this King that we have. He gives us a command, don't do something or do something, but then He gives us the power to go do it. That's not like most kings that we have. Most kings will say, do it or die. This King says, do it, and here's the power for it. So He's not only our Savior, He's our King. So here's the question. What has your King been asking you to do or to not do that you need the power of God to do or not do? The beauty is you can ask Him. The beauty is He will give you power to overcome your sin because He has overcome your sin already. So He is our Savior and King. That's one prophecy. It's another one of those landmarks. But the second thing that we need to notice from this is that God will... Notice that phrase, He will restore all things through Jesus. John's coming proves this, friends. He proves it. John fulfilling the prophecy of Elijah proves this. Jesus is at work restoring all things. And the end result, everything will be put back in its place. Every bit of chaos will be wiped out and put in order. All the confusion will be made to light so it can be clearly seen for what it is. This means that when Jesus came, He inaugurated the work of His restorative kingdom. And listen, it will surely accomplish everything He has set it out to accomplish. Now we know this about Isaiah, because notice what he wrote about the coming of this Savior. Of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. See, the work has started and He will complete it. And notice what the guarantee is. Of the Lord of hosts will do it. That's not the zeal of John the Baptist, not the zeal of Elijah, not the zeal of you or I. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will get this done. Telling us that He who began a good work will be faithful to complete that good work. We take it individual, don't we, all the time? He will begin a good work and you'll be faithful to complete it. And that is true. But take it to a more macro, universal level. He who began the good work when Elijah came will see it through, will complete that good work. And he will accomplish it because the zeal, the power, the might of the Lord of hosts is behind it all. Romans 8 tells us as well that creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him, speaking of God, who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of God. The work that Jesus has set us free from, he will continue to restore this earth. And all these groans from the curse of sin will one day be done. The pains of childbirth will one day be done. And one day it will all be completed. He started a restorative work. He will complete a restorative work. And friends, that is remarkably good news right now. Sit around, most of us, reading the newspaper and wondering what is going on in this world. You got the threat of nuclear holocaust, right? I grew up in the 80s under the Cold War, and I was going through my social media feed the other day, and it just said 5 movies to binge watch as you're worried about nuclear war. Right? And movies from my teenage years were pop movie again, right? And then I realized the fear that it brought in my soul and realized I probably don't need to watch that movie again, right? The Holocaust, the chaos, the relational stuff. I mean, what just happened on the East Coast, not just this week, but virtually every week, right? You can't go to any downtown of a major city in the United States right now without seeing some sort of chaos. You can't even do it in our own city, in the world. Then you go into church sometimes and there's relational conflict, or you walk into Fred Meyer and you got somebody that you've had an issue with and you see them and you go to the coffee aisle while they go to the produce aisle. What is that? There is a restorative work that Christ has started, and it is remarkably good news in a world filled, what it seems like, with chaos. And what we can't do is lose sight of this 2,400-year-old prophecy, saying to us, there is a restorative work that our King has begun, and he will surely do it. He will surely finish this work. Sickness, physical pain, diseases, things that we just can't get our heads wrapped around, relational stress, emotional pain, conflict on every turn, governmental, just gridlock and political chaos and church splits, and it seems like the world just is falling apart at the seams. But what does this prophecy being fulfilled say to us? It says Jesus has begun a restorative work and he will surely do it. He will surely do it. There will be a day when the veil of this earth will be pulled back. It will all be done. He will restore all things, and we will not sit down at a coffee between us ever. We will not wonder what's going on the other side of the world with different lunatic dictators. There won't be any. There will be one shining over all, so much so that we will not need light because he will be the light. There will be love that will fill a world so full and so free that we will operate within it with just joy and energy and life. One day he will do it. This good word tells us Jesus started a work. He will complete the work. John's coming pointed to it. John said, he's coming. This one is coming. Jesus is coming inaugurated it. That's why John said, you know what? He needs to increase. I need to decrease. The kingdom has come. It's here. The restorative work is here. I'm pointing to it. There it is. Let me step back and get out of the way. Jesus is coming, inaugurate and resurrection. Listen, friends, it sealed it. It sealed it. It's done. It's over. And one day, he will finish it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it. So here's what it does for you, Christian friend. It does something to you. It allows you to read the paper without fear. Elijah, read your social media feed without anxiety. It allows you to read the chaos and know that one day chaos will be no more. It allows you to see all the stuff in this world and realize God is at work restoring all things, and he's doing things through the work of his kingdom of the gospel. And we are those people moving out with marching orders to go do that very work. And that leads us to the third thing we can draw out of this, that some will see this and some won't. Right? Not profound. It's taken right out of the text. You'll notice it. It's pretty clear that Jesus said the experts, the people who knew the law, they didn't notice that John the Baptist was Elijah. Elijah had come, they didn't recognize him, and they eventually killed him. Better yet, Jesus had come, the Messiah, but yet the disciples, who were not the most educated dudes in the world, were not the experts of the law, they saw it, and they understood it. They believed it. And here's what this does for us. This helps us understand this restorative kingdom has a message to it called the gospel. And as we are bringing this gospel to the world, we don't have to force feed it and cram it down our friends' throats. You know why? Some will see it, some won't. We've got to rest in this truth. Some will see it, some won't. Some will believe, some won't. Your job, my job, we are just simply newscasters. Here's the news. Right? We're not giving advice. You know the difference in advice and news? Advice is, here's a few things you should try to do to make your life better, and you can choose to do them. News is, this is what's happened. You better adjust your world to this. That's the difference. We're new. This is the good news. Not the good advice, not seven steps to make your life better. This is good news. Jesus has come. He is the King. He's the Savior. He's the one that can forgive us of our sin and make us right with God. He's the one restoring all things. You need to get your head wrapped around that news. Our job is to bring the news. It's all we do. It's God's job to open the eyes. It's God's job. And if you will, the sinners respond to the news we're bringing. But it's God's job to open their eyes. We are the newscasters. Notice the disciples' eyes were opened to the very fact that Jesus was the Son of God. If you remember Matthew 16, Jesus said something to Peter when he declared that. He said, Peter, blessed are you because flesh and blood, humans have not told you this. God himself revealed this to you. God gave us and the disciples this truth. They did not have their eyes open. The experts of the Jewish law didn't. They didn't see it. This allows us to share the truth about Jesus without anxiety and fear. It allows us to do it without anger pouring out of our hearts because people are being stupid. It allows us to not respond in kind when we get abuses thrown our direction. It allows us to bless these because we realize this is the message of our great King. It's his news, and he will surely bring it to pass in their lives. There'll be a moment they have to give an account before God. We are not the ones to bring them to that account. God is the one that does it. Some will believe, some won't. The Jewish leaders had John right in front of their eyes. They had Jesus right in front of their eyes. The hardness of the human heart rejects the truth about Jesus. So you just got to get that settled in your mind. That's the natural place of all of us. So don't be shocked when your friends don't believe in Jesus. Don't be angry when they get mad at you for talking about Jesus. There's a natural animosity that humans feel about Jesus. Listen, we can talk about sports all we want. You talk about politics to some degree, you know, unless you get on certain hot topics. You can talk about church and religion all you want. You can tell people how much you love your church and how much you like religion and the things that you do all you want. But the moment you bring up the exclusive claims of Christ, that he alone is the Savior of this world, don't be shocked by the response. Some will believe and some won't. R.C. Sproul rightly deduce this when he said the fundamental and primeval sin that inhabits the hearts of all humans by nature is the refusal to honor the God whom they know exists. It's the most basic, fundamental problem we have. So listen, don't be shocked. Some will not believe. But let's keep this in mind. Some will. Friends, some will, right? We will share the glorious good news, and some will be affected by that work. Some will have their eyes opened and see the beauty and the glory found in Christ. Some will. They're like a friend of mine calls them low-hanging fruit, right? Just easy to kind of pick off because you can see that God is at work doing something in them. And I don't know about you, I usually use the not sharing the gospel, the thought, they won't believe it anyway. Normally, that's my excuse. It's not usually fear, like, what are they going to think of me? It's normally, you know, this dude is so hard, he ain't going to believe it. Why would I even tell him about it? But that fails to mention the disciples here. Some didn't believe, but some did. And those men were men that the Bible tells us turned the world. Some will believe. I mean, do you need faith and hope to share the gospel? Well, here it is. Listen, some will believe. Some will believe in the truth of Christ. And guess what? Your glorious King has called you to do and called you to live like, to share this message, to declare this message, to demonstrate this message, and to live this message. And you go, man, I don't know if I can do that. Well, listen, your glory power you to do it as he wants you to do it. You know why? Because he started a restorative work. John's coming proves it. Jesus' coming inaugurated it. Jesus' death and resurrection sealed it. And guess what he's using us to do? To carry on that restorative work by sharing the good news and living the good news in front of our friends, family workers, and coworkers, and family members and coworkers everywhere. That gospel continuing to do its restorative work that it was called to do. And here's what you can rest in. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will surely do it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will surely do it. Some will believe. And let's share the gospel for them. Let's live the gospel for them. Right? Let's be people that live in our marriages this glorious expression of Jesus and his church with the expectation they will believe this gospel and take it further than what any of us could ever dream. Let's be friends and neighbors and coworkers and people that are working like Christian people for the purpose of helping people see this restorative work of Christ, knowing some will believe. Some will believe. It's for those some that we gloriously share. It's for those some that we come here. So we to go do this work of the ministry of reconciliation in our world. Listen, friends, you can't read the newspapers without seeing your world needs it. Your world needs you to be an advocate and an ambassador, if you will, for Jesus in this world. And the beauty is, I know that's exactly how you want to live. So listen, this morning, as we've gone through, I know you're probably just thinking, man, there's these areas of my life that I got to get adjusted. One of them may be your own anxieties over what's going on in the world. Listen, can I just give you hope that your King is at work? He's at work. He started a work. He promised to do a work. He will complete that work. Maybe it's just the disobedience that you know that you need to share the gospel with a friend, and you just been holding that back because you don't think they're ever going to believe it. This morning, can I just invite you just to turn your heart to God and ask him for empowerment to do that? And in your mouth, even when you're the coward like I am at times, I'll say it, Lord, I'm a coward. Would you just open my mouth when I need to speak your word to my friend? And God will surely do it. See, where the Lord would want us to respond is by first trust in him that he is our King and our Master and our Savior. And secondly, by doing what he says and believing he will empower us to do what he's asking us to do. That's what we can learn from this 24-year-old prophecy. He has pointed to this restorative kingdom. Jesus inaugurated this restorative kingdom. Jesus died and rose again to seal this restorative kingdom, and it will surely be done. Let's pray.